For our Old Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, a psalm that celebrates God's promise to David of a descendant who would sit on the throne forever. Psalm 89, you can find that on page 495 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. Psalm 89, and we will first read the first four verses, and then we'll jump down to verse 19. Psalm 89, beginning at verse 1, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Then down to verse 19. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For our New Testament reading and our text this morning, let's turn together to Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. You can find Colossians 1 on page 983 of the Pew Edition Bible. If you find the New Testament, you have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul, or then the book of Acts, and then the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, we will read verses 3 through 20. Our sermon this morning will focus on verses 15 through 20. Colossians 1, beginning at verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, the same things that the Apostle Paul prayed about the Colossian church, we do now pray for ourselves. We pray that we would be filled with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We pray that we would walk in a manner worthy of you, fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of you. We pray that through your word today, we would be strengthened with all power according to your glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, that you would teach us in Jesus to give thanks because Jesus has qualified us to share in the inheritance. He has brought us out of the domain of darkness and put us in your blessed kingdom. He has given us redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and we long to magnify him. We long to celebrate Jesus Christ. And so we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Beloved, last Sunday night, I was talking about the survey that came out last week, and I'll be honest, it came out, or at least I saw it late in the week. I think it came out late in the week, and I kind of tacked on this whole introduction to my sermon that was already completed because I really wanted to talk about this survey because it was quite surprising. It's a survey that Ligonier Ministries does every 2 years. They call it the State of Theology Survey. And I admit I felt a little embarrassed that I just kind of tacked on this whole other introduction talking about this survey. But then I was talking to a bunch of people from different churches this week, and they all said, oh, my pastor did the same thing. Apparently, many pastors in many churches in Northwest Indiana are worried or shocked or disturbed by this survey. This survey, the State of Theology Survey, surveys Christians in America, Christians who are part of Reformed and Evangelical churches. They present Christians with 34 statements about Christian belief, and then you can respond whether you agree or disagree. You can check it out for yourself. It's online. It's very interesting. But let me again share with you one part of what I shared with you last Sunday night, a part that should probably trouble you. That's this. 78% of American Christians believe that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. That means that 78% of American Christians deny that Jesus is an eternal member of the Holy Trinity. We come together this morning as a Reformation church. Most Reformation churches view October 31, 1517 as a watershed moment in the history of the church, the symbolic moment when Martin Luther made a public call for the church to be reformed around the truth of the Bible. And our goal in that same vein, 501 years later, when we put the word reformed as a label on our church, our goal is to send the message that here is a place where we are shaped and guided by God's revelation of himself, where you can hear the pure proclamation of God's grace from the pages of Scripture, where you can find a people that are defined and shaped by the grace of Jesus Christ, bringing glory to him. Now, Ligonier Ministries publishes that survey around the time of that Reformation anniversary. And I'm assuming the reason they do that is not to discourage us. I'm assuming that their purpose in publishing that survey at this time of year is to remind us of who we are. A church that is formed and reformed around the teaching of the Bible, centered on Jesus, to remind us that we who call ourselves Reformed have a lot to offer. If the results of this survey are to be believed, 78% of Christians in America need to get to know Jesus better. And isn't that what the church exists to do? To show Jesus, to help people know him better. This past spring, we started a series through Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we're going to pick that up again now for a month or so. And I think the book of Colossians is very fitting as I ponder that survey, as we ponder it together, because Colossians is a letter that exists to help us know Jesus better. And that's something you could technically say about any book of the New Testament. I mean, the book is here to help you know Jesus. That's true of all the books of the Bible. But the passage we come to this morning, one of the kind of crowning jewel passages in the letter to the Colossians, verses 15 through 20, is this explosion of celebration about who Jesus is and what he has done. Many scholars agree that Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20 is one of the most important Christological passages in the New Testament, which is to say it's full of rich and deep and beautiful things to say about Jesus. Now, as we look at these six verses together this morning, we're going to look at three things: the relationship of Jesus and the Father, the relationship of Jesus and creation, and finally, the relationship of Jesus and the church. First, we're going to look at the relationship of Jesus and the Father. How does Jesus relate to God the Father? Well, the historic Orthodox Christian answer is that Jesus is true and eternal God. We believe that the one true God, one being, exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a community of the Trinity. Jesus is the Son of God. He is that second person of the Trinity. That means that Jesus is eternal because God is eternal. And yet, we come to Colossians 1, verse 15, and we read, "He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation." At first glance, that verse might seem to align with what 78% of American Christians said about Jesus, that Jesus is simply a being created by God. He's a great being. He's the first being, but he's still created by God. That's what 78% of people believe. Not eternal, created at some point. Now that idea, that seems to be on the rise again, was something not just believed today. It's an idea that existed in the time of the early church. This verse, actually, Colossians 1 verse 15, was one of their favorite verses to use to argue that Jesus isn't eternal. After all, calling Jesus, as Paul does, the firstborn of all creation, sure does make it sound like he's not eternal. He's not God. He's just a created being. This was a huge deal in the 300s, the time around when that hymn we just sang, "Of the Father's Love Begotten," was written. This was a huge debate. A man named Arius was teaching that Jesus was a created being, that Jesus was a powerful being sent by God to do his will. And Arius had a lot of followers in the 300s. He still does. I mean, officially, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons would fall into his camp. But back in the 300s, this was a huge debate in the church until it got to a point when all kinds of church leaders from all over the known world gathered together to talk about this. And at one point in the meeting, this is crazy, but Arius and all his followers were just sitting there chanting, "There was a time when he was not, there was a time when he was not," and they just kept chanting that because that was their catchphrase, that there was a time that Jesus was not, that he is not eternal, that at one point he was created. They just kept chanting and chanting, "There was a time when he was not." Finally, it drove one pastor from Turkey nuts. He got so mad because, first of all, chanting like that was just childish. And so, but also, more importantly, how dare you demean Jesus in this way? This pastor from Turkey was so mad that, according to some accounts, he took his staff and just whopped Arius on the head. According to other accounts, he just decked him. That was not something that's happened in any church meetings I've been to, but it is a great story, and it's certainly more entertaining than the church meetings I've been to. Now, that punching Turkish pastor was St. Nicholas, and I don't know why that story doesn't get told at Christmas, because it's amazing. It's way better than a guy that comes down your chimney. But St. Nicholas went on to help that gathering of pastors and church leaders write what we know as the Nicene Creed, which we still take on our lips every other Sunday. And in that Nicene Creed, we say that we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. And so we thank St. Nicholas for helping put that together. And that creed that was put together is in turn based on the clear teaching of the Bible. John 1 verse 1 tells us that the Son was in the beginning with God and he was God. That's what we believe. So we have to return to the question, what does verse 15 mean when it calls Jesus the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? Well, the first phrase is that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, that language of the image of God takes us right back to Genesis 1, verse 27, where God created human beings to exist on this earth as his image bearers. Everything that God is, human beings were supposed to show as his image. Things like kindness and goodness and justice and truth and beauty. Everything that God does, human beings are supposed to do as his image bearers. Things like create and delight and enjoy and order and protect and care and love. That's our role as human beings, as image bearers here in God's creation, to show God, to do his work, to bring him glory. But we fail in that. We make it about showing ourselves instead of God. We try to work for our own glory, but all we end up showing is our own twisted character instead of God's perfect goodness. We end up doing works that ruin things rather than doing God's works that care and restore. And we, in our failure, we dragged creation down with us. We warped what God had made good. The image of God that human beings carry, it's still there, but it's marred and it's twisted and it's darkened by our sin. We are tarnished and cracked mirrors, broken images. But then Jesus comes. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, steps into the world that we broke. And even though he's living in this messed up, cursed world, he does what we can't. He images God perfectly. Even though he had to deal with the same sorts of things we have to deal with, frustrations, limitations, setbacks, temptations, he always perfectly showed God in the midst of that. And because he imaged a God who creates and cares and loves, he brought hope. He shone a light in a dark world. He brought love to unlovely and unlovable people like us. Jesus showed us perfectly that God's desire, God's mission was deliverance. God's desire, God's mission was to undo the curse. It was to set free, to make right, to restore. This is precisely what Paul says in the verses that come right before verse 15, verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That language of transferring from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of Christ, a domain of darkness to a place of light. We don't deserve that transfer. In fact, we are the ones who made this mess in the first place. The reason this world became a domain of darkness is us. And yet God transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. Verse 14 tells us that all this was done through Jesus. Redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus, the perfect image of God, showed us that this was possible. That's what all the miracles were about, taking people that were broken and blind and cut off and diseased and oppressed and afflicted and making them whole. Jesus, the image of God, shows us that we can be made whole. We can be set right. Someone cares for you, even in your broken down, cast off, demon-oppressed state. As for the image of God, he shows you that you can be put back together. And then he went to the cross to make it happen, to forgive sins, to slam the door on the wrong in your past and guarantee you a new future in his kingdom. That's what Jesus accomplished. If you understand what Jesus accomplished, we can make sense of what verse 15 says next when it says he is the firstborn of all creation. Because in the Old Testament, The phrase firstborn was a phrase used to describe the nation of Israel, God's Old Testament people. He called them his firstborn to remind them that he had chosen them. He had set them aside for his mission. He had given them the privileges of his law and the festivals and the land so that they could be a light to the nations. But just like Adam and Eve in the garden, Israel failed. They became obsessed with their own status and they forgot their mission. They ran after idols. They neglected the herding. Well, Jesus came to do what Israel could not, to draw all nations to God as the firstborn. Jesus came to do what human beings could not, to show God perfectly as the image bearer. And when he accomplished his work of redemption, his life of ministry and mission, his suffering and death on the cross, and then his glorious resurrection, he ascended to heaven in glory. Now, in ancient times, when the Bible was written to be the firstborn, that was a title of honor. And that's exactly what we read in Psalm 89, verse 27. In Psalm 89, God is speaking to the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Savior, the descendant of David, giving him honor because of the work that he does for his people. And Psalm 89, verse 27 says, "I will make you the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." So to call Jesus firstborn in this verse is a recognition of the great work he has completed as the true human being, the true Israel, the true Messiah. To call Jesus firstborn is to celebrate and recognize the honor that the Father has given him because he saved us. Second, let's look at Jesus and this creation. We looked at Jesus and the Father, now we look at Jesus and the creation. Verses 16 and 17, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Now it's interesting, if you take verse 16 and you line it up with ancient Jewish creeds, this verse could easily have been directly quoted from an ancient Jewish creed. These were things that the Jews said about God being the creator. So here we have language that's normally used for God being used for Jesus, which is probably something that St. Nicholas would take note of, that we should take note of, that Jesus is eternal, before all things, true and eternal God. These verses are telling us that creation is Christ's work. John 1 tells us all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that has been made. Genesis 1 portrays God making this world by speaking. God says, for instance, "Let there be light," and there was light. God spoke a word, and it happened. It's that word coming from God that creates. John 1 tells us that Jesus is that word. Other passages in the Bible portray God the Father making this world like an artist or a builder creating a work of art. This happens in the creation accounts in Proverbs and Psalm and Job. In those passages, instead of using a word, like in Genesis 1 or in John 1, God is portrayed as using wisdom. And just like John 1 uses the creative word as a way to describe Jesus, other New Testament books like 1 Corinthians and Revelation use the creative wisdom to describe Jesus. Listen to what wisdom says in Proverbs 8. The early church in the New Testament saw what wisdom says in Proverbs as something that Jesus says. So this is what creative wisdom says in Proverbs 8. This is what Jesus says. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work. Ages ago I was set up at the first. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man." Jesus was that master workman, the word, the wisdom of God at work in the act of creation. And I love what wisdom says in Proverbs 8, verses 30 and 31. It says that wisdom took delight in God's work of creation. He rejoiced in God's inhabited world and delighted in the children of man. Jesus was at work when this world was created. And his attitude toward this world, that work toward human beings, is an attitude of delight. And amazingly, as you read the story of Scripture, we find that attitude of delight didn't change when human beings broke this world. We're told that God still loved this world enough to send his Son. He didn't write it off when the curse came into the picture. Jesus loved this world enough to go to the cross willingly. Jesus delighted in this world in Proverbs 8. He delights in the world even after the curse entered it. It makes me think of John 11, the story of Jesus and Lazarus. Jesus is standing at the tomb of his friend Lazarus and he's weeping. And that's something to notice, that Jesus weeps. Because John 11 makes it very clear that Jesus knew full well that he was about to raise Lazarus. He was about to bring him back from the dead. So you might wonder, why did Jesus take the time to weep? Jesus knows that in a few moments, he'll have a living, breathing Lazarus friend back from the dead. Why weep? Jesus weeps at the tomb of Lazarus because he's looking at the world that he delights in. He's looking at the human beings he delights in, and he's weeping because he sees just how far-reaching the curse is. He sees the effects of sin and death, and it grieves him. He weeps. Maybe you have spent time weeping because someone you delight in is affected by cancer. In a similar way, Jesus wept because he saw the creation that he delighted in being eaten up by the curse. But in John 11, after Jesus wept, he acted and he defeated death. That happened immediately on a small scale with his friend Lazarus, but it happens on the big scale on the cross. Creation was Christ's work. It was made good. He delighted in it. And then it was spoiled by sin. But even though it has been spoiled by sin, it still belongs to him. He still has plans for it. So he acted to defeat death and the curse. The promise of the Scriptures is that when Jesus died on the cross, he brought forgiveness to human beings, and he also secured a future for this creation. When he comes again, this world that he delights in will be restored. The curse that is already broken in our hearts will finally and completely be broken and removed from every corner of this creation. As the hymn puts it, he comes to make his blessing known far as the curse is found. That's the promise that Jesus has for this creation. In all of his miracles, Jesus was giving the world a taste of that. It's almost like Jesus went hunting for pieces of the curse that he could destroy, things like disease and death and alienation and oppression and supernatural evil. He hunted them out, and then he broke them into little pieces. He took those little pieces of the curse and gave a taste of restoration blessing. We need to remember that, because sometimes it's easy to get cynical when we look at this earth. Sometimes to our eyes, it seems too far gone. We might say, if it was up to me, there'd be days I would advise Jesus, you know, you might want to just trash this one and start over with something fresh and new. This world, these people, these problems, why do you bother? And yet, it's the intention of Jesus to restore this world. Consider these words from verse 20 of Colossians 1. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's God's intention in Christ for this world, for people in it, to reconcile them to himself. What the miracles were just a little taste of, his intention is to do that to all things. That's a powerful thing to think about. It's a necessary thing to think about because I'm quick to give up. I'm quick to give up on this world. I'm quick to give up on other people. I'm extremely quick to give up on myself. But Jesus, the Jesus who made this world, the Jesus who delighted in this world, even after this world got broken down, he came into this world. He died to reconcile this world to himself. He did not give up on the world. He did not give up on God's mission to redeem a people and restore this world. So ponder this. That same Jesus made you and delights in you, even when you are broken down. He comes to you. He died to reconcile you to himself. Jesus didn't give up on this world. It's not in his character. And so Jesus doesn't give up on you or me either. That leads us to our third point, Jesus and the Father, Jesus and the world, now Jesus and the church. The church are the people that know this. The church are the people that Jesus has reconciled to God through his death and resurrection. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The church is that group of people that realize what we've been talking about, this amazing grace of God shown to broken down, messed up, sin-stained human beings like us. To realize that Jesus delights in us. He died to win us, and nothing can separate us from his love. That even when we want to give up, even when we are sick of ourselves, even when we stumble and fall, he's redeemed us, he's forgiven us, he's transferred us to his kingdom. When we know that truth, our life becomes realigned. Our desire aligns with God's desire. It becomes that desire that in everything Christ might be preeminent. God created the world through Jesus. Because of his finished work, Jesus has been declared firstborn over all creation, deserving all creation's praise and honor and glory. And we as the church have the privilege, the joy of knowing this. We know the kingdom has come. We know that Jesus is on the throne over all things, and we know he's there for us. We exist to bring him praise. Jesus becomes central to how we view ourselves, how we view each other, how we live together as a church. Our mission becomes to show Jesus, to make him known, to bring him glory. And so we want others to see him. Because Jesus came as the perfect human, we go out as image bearers in his name. Because Jesus came as the true firstborn Israel, we are the new Israel that exists to make his name known, to be a light to the nations. The church's desire is that Christ would be preeminent. He already is preeminent because he sits on the throne. We have the blessing of knowing that, letting that change our lives. And so our desire becomes that more people would know that, for more people to be transferred into his kingdom, to see that truth. Our desire is that his kingdom would become known and manifested on earth as it is in heaven, that what is already true, because he's on the throne, would become widely known. This is what the church waits for and works for and longs for until the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And that does start with you. Letting Jesus be preeminent in your own life. You know, faith in Jesus is not just about knowing stuff. I can say that because I was one of the people that took that survey that I talked about at the beginning of this sermon. And I wasn't one of the 78% of American Christians who don't believe that Jesus is true and eternal God. In fact, I would say, answer by answer, I gave the Orthodox Christian answers, the right answers. Looking at my response to the survey, there would be no reason for St. Nicholas to come punch me. But faith in Jesus is not just about knowing stuff or giving a right answer in a survey. Otherwise, we just send every one of you to seminary and be done with it. But I've been to seminary. I took the survey. But that doesn't mean I don't have fears and doubts and struggles and brokenness that affect me every day. What I need and what you need are not just facts and information. Faith in Jesus is about knowing a person. This person we've been talking about who creates and loves and delights and saves and cares. This person who perfectly reveals God to us. Colossians 1 verse 19 says that in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. 1 verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Paul is saying, do you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Do you ever worry about what God might think of you? Look at Jesus. Jesus is the perfect revelation of who God is and what God does. Look at Jesus. Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2 says, long ago at many times in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but now he has spoken to us by his Son. Look at Jesus. Jesus is the Word and the wisdom of God. He perfectly reveals who God is and what God does to us. John 1 verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, but Jesus has made him known. John 10 verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. John 12 verse 45, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. John 14 verse 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Father, do you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. There's not some shadowy God sitting on the other side of Jesus. There's not some angry father who hates you or is disappointed in you, and the only reason he doesn't zap you is because of Jesus. Jesus reveals the Father's thoughts on you. Jesus is the revelation of God. What you see Jesus doing and saying and completing are the works and words of God. God is beyond our comprehension. He is infinite, but he shows us himself in Jesus. God designed the world. God planned redemption. God revealed himself all through Jesus. So look to Jesus. If this morning you're afraid of what God might think of you, if you're afraid of what God might intend for you, if you're worried that God is disappointed in you, look at Jesus. Hear Colossians 1 saying this, the hands that created you are the hands that reach out and say, come to me, the hands that heal you, the hands willing to be nailed to the cross for you, the hands that embrace you, the hands leading you through the journey of life. These are the hands that will not let you go. These are the very hands of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in Jesus, the Word of God, the wisdom of God. We thank you that in Jesus we see your grace, your truth, your holiness, your desire to set things right, to restore us, to reconcile us to yourself. We thank you that in Jesus Christ we see that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so, our Father, we pray that you would remove our fears, our insecurities, and let us rest in who we are in Jesus, that we would go forward in his name, that in all things, little things, big things, our personal lives, our church life, our neighborhoods, our communities, in all things, he would be preeminent in the way we speak, the way we live, the way we love, the way we exist in relationship with others. In all things, Jesus would be preeminent. This is our desire, even for our own selves. Show us Jesus. We believe. Help our unbelief. We pray this in his name. Amen.